We're in Isaiah, and if you note in your bulletin, I even have an outline in your bulletin, and if you want to use it, you're welcome to. I didn't give the details of the outline of last week, but I will do that for you, and down the road, we will put some of these online so they're accessible online for you as well. If somebody asks you if you were a Christian, and you said, yes, I'm a Christian. And then they said, well, how do I know you're a Christian? What would you do to prove it? What would you say? And how in the world do you prove it? Can it even be proven? Can somebody actually say, yeah, I'm a Christian because I have blue eyes? I chose blue since I got blue eyes. Or because I dress a certain way. Or because I go to church. Or I take communion. I've been baptized. I'm a member of a church. I attend regular. By the way, Easter and Christmas is not regular, just so you know. How would you prove it? This passage of scripture we're looking at is Isaiah's way to say Israel was in a heap amount of trouble. And that if you ask them how things are going, they didn't really seem to know how bad things really were from their perspective. And their perspective, things seemed pretty good. We all know the statistical analysis that people do and know that when they say how many Christians there are in the United States and they say 76% or something of that nature, that number seems somewhat inflated to me. And I know part of it is the way they form the question, that it makes it a lot broader than are you born again? But even that, if you just said, if a person was born again Christian, how many Christians are there? My guess is that more people think they're a Christian than actually are Christians. This passage of scripture, Isaiah is dealing with the situation in Israel. Those first verses through 9, he dealt with the national aspect. Now he starts into the second section, which is the religious aspect. And what you're going to see in this passage of scripture, you're going to see lots of parallels. Now certainly this passage was not written for a primary interpretation to be said, this is a description of the United States. It isn't. It's a description of Israel, and specifically of Judah. Now it didn't mean it didn't have broader implications than Israel and Judah, but it was strictly and interpretively, it was for that nation. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't parallels. Plenty of parallels you'll see between the time that Isaiah spoke and the time that Christ spoke. But you could even go further than that. There seems to be an awful lot of parallels between what's going on today and what was going on then. And if you study church history, you'll find that probably the conclusion you'll reach is that this is a message that probably can be spoken almost any time in the midst of church history about what's gone on. So let's look at it, verse 10 through verse 20. Follow along as I read, please. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from you, from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Any of those verses sound familiar to you? What verse stands out to you in your memory? One what? 18. How many have heard that verse quoted before? How many have ever memorized that verse and used it yourself? Memorize that verse? Okay. How many have ever looked at it in context? And this is a favorite verse used for those who want to witness, right? Come now, let us reason together. If I came to you and I said, and we'll get to this in a moment, but I said, come on, let's get together and reason about this, okay? And that sounds like a pretty pleasant phraseology, doesn't it? You know, let's be reasonable. It assumes that both parties are reasonable. But really, the translation, by every account, by every person who ever wrote on this, says it's a really poor translation. It should be, let's get together and argue. That's really what it says, which we'll see momentarily. But there's a problem in Israel, and the reason is because they have ignored what's really going on inside. That's what's wrong. We come to church, and we come to church, and we traditionally in America have called this service the what kind of service? The worship service. And we base it upon what verse of Scripture? Oh, you mean there's no verse of Scripture that says there's a worship service? Yeah, there isn't. We call this the worship service. Why do we call this the worship service? Well, because it's the only time anybody worships. Well, that's partly true. Well, the worship service, because it's when the body comes collectively, right, to worship. Well, actually, we come collectively. I'm not sure what we're doing, but we certainly are coming collectively. Now, not everyone's here that's here. Is that true? How many know someone in this room right now that's not really here? Anybody know anybody that's not really here? How many of you ever sat in a service and you weren't here? Hey, I've been here and not here. Haven't you noticed sometimes the flow of thought goes someplace that you think, what in the world? I tuned out. I checked out. We call this the worship service. Well, it's not unfair to say it's a worship service, and then since the people of God are supposed to be doing what? Worshiping God? Paying homage to Him? When should you worship and pay homage to God? Oh, we say that so well, but how well do we really live that? Right? He says, you are religious, Israel, but you're a reprobate. You have nothing. He says, I hate what you're doing. He puts this little statement he makes from verse 10 through 20. He puts it between two phrases. The first phrase in verse 1 is what? Hear. See that? And then the last phrase in verse 20, he finishes it up, he says, listen. See that? Hear and listen. Because if they're not going to hear it and they're not going to listen to it, what good does it do? And certainly he's not referring to hearing as just taking into the ear and let it melt a little bit and fall out. He says, I want you to respond. He says, I'm interested in a response. If all you do is sit there and it just bounces off, he says, what good is that? He says, I want you to hear. Hear. And he uses, again, something to get their attention. Now, in the previous verses, if you look back a few verses, he says they were like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? In just a few verses earlier? They're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if someone said to you, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah, would you think that's a compliment? No, Sodom and Gomorrah was utterly destroyed. Why? They couldn't even find what? 10 righteous people, and so it was annihilated. He says, that's what you're like. Now he says, not only you're like that, what does he say you are now? He says, you're like, you're not just like, you are. You're the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. So he takes it a step further. If you think somehow, he says, just because you have this unique status of being the people of God, that you can get away with living religiously without anything in the heart, you are sadly mistaken. You are like Sodom and Gomorrah. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, immediately in their minds, they should have immediately thought of, we are in peril. We are in danger of God sending his judgment upon us when he likened them unto Sodom and Gomorrah. And that no unique status of saying, well, we're the people of God, God wouldn't do that to us. Well, in reality, if you're the people of God, God will do that to you quicker than he would to others. I always get just a little bit tired of those advocates of destruction of San Francisco. Maybe because having lived in California, I had a little prejudice. But people would get up and preach and say that God's going to judge San Francisco and the San Andreas Fault's going to fall and all that water's going to fall into the ocean because of all the sin. Now, I'm not saying I'm an advocate of the sin of San Francisco. And I do believe that there's a consequence for sinful behavior. But I think there's a greater consequence to the people of God who live wickedly than there is for those who are ungodly and live wickedly. And if we're going to make that kind of comment, we ought to look at what this is saying. He says, it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah that's in trouble, but you are as well. He says, you're like rulers of the cities, and they were totally destroyed without any remedy because there wasn't anybody righteous in it that could save it. Why? He says, because they don't give ear to God's law. Did God make it clear what he expected of the people of Israel? I'm always amazed about people who have questions about the Bible, aren't you? Don't you just love questions about the Bible? I think questions are fun. But you know, there are some questions about the Bible that you do not know the answers to. Just don't know the answers. Those should not worry us. It's the ones we do know that should worry us. Because there are clear, concise statements made of God's word of what God expects. And what God expects of Israel, just as much as he expected of the ministry when Jesus was here on earth, just as much as he expects it today, God expects that when we come and we worship him, we do it from the depths of our hearts. And not just some outward manifestation of a ritual. Well, can you tell the difference? Now, we've talked about this in worship a few times, you know. Sometimes it seems like people come and people actually worship at church, right? How do you tell? I have no idea. Now, sometimes it seems like people are, I want to be careful the way I put this because you understand, I'm not a musician, all right? So I have no poetic bone in my body. I have no clue what's going on. I don't know if anybody's into it or not. And if they are, I don't know what part's into it. I know some people can be emotional. How many can get emotional? Now, I have to be careful about church because I cry watching Little House on the Prairie. So I gotta control myself, otherwise I'm out of control, you understand? I'm emotional that way, all right? My wife just loves to take me to one of those chick flicks and just ruin my day. You know, some disaster strikes or whatever, and she's laughing and I'm dying. So people come to church and they're emotional, but is that worship? What could be? They could be emotionally involved in their worship, But my question, and the question Isaiah has and Jesus had, is the same question. Where is the heart? Where's the soul in this? Can you prove it by your outward actions? He says, they rejected God's laws. They thought nothing of it. They had omitted contriteness and honesty and purity and holiness. Those had all been eliminated. And he says, listen, he says, I don't care how many sacrifices you bring. You can bring all the sacrifices you want. It's not going to do any good. As if somehow God is a God who can be negotiated with. Well, God, if you do this, I'll do this. You know, we negotiate with God, thinking this is what I'll give God in order for God to be happy with me. You can't buy God off. Do you think somehow, and do you think Israel thought, well, we'll bring another sacrifice? As if God looks and says, oh, great, I'll forgive him now because he brought two. As if that makes a difference. He says, your multiple sacrifices, how many you bring, really is of no consequence. They mean nothing to me. Now, understand how important this statement is. How did God provide access to himself in the Old Testament? It was by the means of the blood, was it not? Which was means is by means of the sacrifices. But it's not the sacrifices, because the sacrifices, you don't bring a sacrifice to say, this makes me acceptable. You bring the sacrifice to say, I'm not acceptable. The sacrifice didn't say how good I am. The sacrifice says how sinful I am. You understand the difference? Because you come and say, like Isaiah later says, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. It's not to say how great we are, but how needy we are. And so he says, your sacrifices mean nothing to me. In fact, he goes on, look at what he says in verse 11. He says, I've had enough of them. Enough. If God today would speak this message today, what would he be saying? You just might as well stay home. You know what he says? You might as well just stay home. Why go to church? He said, when you rise in the morning to read your daily bread, and don't, I want to be careful. I don't think the daily bread's a horrible thing. But if all you're doing is reading your bread, the daily bread, in order to fulfill a duty obligation kind of thing that God's going to be pleased with, he'll finally say, you know what, you can stop reading that now. You can stop taking communion now. If it's just an outward show, what does it mean? It means nothing. He says, just keep it. Deacons hate me for this, but if you just give your offerings in order to make God happy, just keep your money. You're not buying God off. You can't give enough to God to somehow he favor you. He says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. Keep them. I don't want them. He says, I've had enough of your burnt offerings. I don't have any delight in them at all. And yet, we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and the blood has always been the means and the avenue to come to God. But if that blood's coming without anything in the heart, there's nothing to the blood. And that's a hard thing to say, especially to the Jews who lived their whole life around the ritual of the sacrifices. He says it means nothing. We come to worship God and say, have you heard our music? Isn't it great? It's in tune. We've got great harmony. He says, I've had enough of it because there's nothing where. There's nothing in the heart. There's no purity. There's nothing there. He says, it doesn't matter about all these sacrifices. He said, you can practice your religion all you want, and you can practice it effectively so that no one around knows. Everyone can't tell what's going on. And it can even be your very best and not be enough if it's not of your heart. So he goes on, and he tells him in this situation, he gives some reasons why this is true. Look what he says. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, he says, when you come before me, who's required that you come before me to trample my courts? God's not given any divine authorization to come to him without a good heart change. I'm amazed we live in a world that says, okay, all you got to do to be a Christian is this. And that there's no demand within the context of Christianity. And I'm not saying you got to do more than believe, but you got to really believe. It's got to be true. And it's going to be true from the depth of your soul. It's got to be all of you that believes. And yet we've made it easy. We say, well, I just say a prayer. Attend church. Get baptized. Give some money. God says, I didn't make that the requirement. There was no divine authorization that you come in. And he says, you're coming in, and what are they doing? It says they're trampling. You see that? They're trampling on his courts. Trampling. Now, what does it mean when you're trampling over something? Do you have any value over what you're trampling over? No, it's stuff you put on the ground. Soak up dirt or mud or make it clean or whatever. You're trampling it. It has no consequence. It's junk. It's leftover. It's refuge. Right? But guess what? You couldn't tell who was trampling on it and who wasn't. We walk into the service and we would not be able to tell ourselves. We couldn't tell. I can't tell. You can't tell. You don't really know what's going on. Now, there might be some who might have a hint. Okay? If I have mistreated my wife and treated her like dirt for the entire week, and then I walk in the service and act like everything's hunky-dory and I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread, do you think anybody knows anything different? Well, she has a hint, doesn't she? If moms and dads who do not treat their kids right and do not show the kids the kind of discipline that's a godly discipline and show them the kind of love and compassion for them during the course of the week, and they walk into a church service and they act like everything's great and they're the greatest thing that ever happened and the greatest father, you think someone at least has a hint that there might be just a little bit of hypocrisy in that? Who knows? Well, the kids at least have a hint, don't they? They come in and we don't know. That's one reason why pastors change churches at least every 2.5 years. Because in 2.5 years, you don't know who and what's going on. But you stay long enough, guess what? You find out. And you go, whoa. John MacArthur was asked, said, Dr. MacArthur, I noticed in your messages you're not near as funny as you used to be. And he said, after this many years dealing with you guys, you're right. He says, ministry isn't as fun as it used to be. Because I get to know people. He says, I'm tired of it. He says, you have no authorization to come before me with empty-hearted worship to trample on me. Look at verse 13. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure your iniquity anymore. I cannot endure what? Now he says that their actions, which you cannot tell that they're iniquity, right? Their actions look religious. He says your religious actions are what? Iniquity. You remember Jesus' comment in Matthew chapter 7? That it says many will appear before him and say, and be cast into outer darkness. Remember that passage of scripture? And they say, but Lord, Lord. Remember that? Have we not? Remember that? Have we not cast out demons? Remember that? Haven't we done all these marvelous good works? And then he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Then what? Workers of what? Iniquity. Do you mean to tell me that a person could come, and I want to be careful here again, sing a special at church and it be a work of iniquity. Yes. You mean it's possible someone come and sit in a chair in a church and act like they're worshiping, but really what it is a work of iniquity. Is that possible? Yes. Why? There's nothing there. It's all on the outside. He says, I didn't ask for this. There's no acceptance for this. God finds their prayers and their sacrifices. He says, their works of iniquity. And notice in verse 14, he says, his soul hates them, and they're a trouble to him, and he's weary of listening to them, bearing with them. There is no divine acceptance. And that's not to say that God doesn't want sinners coming to him. But a sinner who comes to him needs to come as a sinner, but he needs to leave as a saint. Because God expects a change. That there's something different. I think the reason why so many of the people in the generation that's coming up reject the Savior is because they saw no change in the last generation. There's no change in the last generation. Parents who are advocating to their children that this is a reality, but don't show that reality in their everyday life, why would you ever expect your children to rise up and accept this God if your life doesn't show that you did? That's heavy stuff there, isn't it? He says it's not acceptable. He says you've made... As Jesus says, you made my house a den of thieves. So there's no divine acceptance. And then, of course, there's no divine response. Verse 15, he tells us, when you spread out your hands, what's that last next phrase? I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not what? Here. Outward forms mean nothing whatsoever. They're of no consequence. God wearies of them. There's no acceptance, and God does not respond. He doesn't listen. The last phrase, look at the last phrase of verse 15. We'll come back to this numerous times. numerous times in this book. What are their hands full of? Hands full of blood. I will suggest to you right now, we'll talk about this a lot more during the book, it's full of the blood of those individuals who did not have the ability to defend themselves against them. Fatherless, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the individuals within their society that needed somebody to stand up for them that they did not stand up for. Because they didn't care about anybody but themselves. They lived in a society purely based upon the issue of self-gratification. That sound familiar? The reason I'm opposed to the new movement within the church to build a congregation based upon what it based on this user-friendly mentality is not because I'm opposed to more people coming. I'm opposed to saying to people that church is about them. Or worship's about them. Or to say to someone, come to church, church will make you feel better. Church doesn't always make you feel better. I'm trying to make you feel miserable right now. Am I succeeding? Because sometimes we don't need to feel better. Sometimes we need to feel miserable. But we say to people, go to church, it'll make you feel better. And they have a church based upon making you feel better. You've told people and you've demonstrated to people that all that church is about you. Guess what? Church isn't about you. It's about him. Israel is about them. Their hands are full of blood. We'll see that a lot during the course of our study of Isaiah. What's the Lord require? Look at verse 16. 16 and 17. He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What we need toward God is we need to come to God with clean, pure hearts. You want true worship? Then before you worship, you come to God and you plead your case before Him and say, I am a sinner in need of your cleansing. When do you need cleansing? Jesus was with His disciples, remember? And He girded Himself with a towel, and then He went to clean their feet. And Peter said, not me, right? Not me. And then the Lord said to Peter, what? If I don't, you have no part with me. We think somehow that God's happy if we're just singing songs. God detests our music without our souls and our hearts in it that are pure and clean before Him. You want to worship God? Then purify yourself before God. That's what makes worship worship. Is cleansing yourself before Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I understand that there is a once and for all cleansing of sin for my eternal sake, but I also understand that there's an ongoing cleansing that needs to take place. If something that we should have gained from the holiness movement, even though we may not agree with all the theology, was at least to say, well, thankful, at least somebody said we need to be clean before we come to God. The ritual means nothing if there's no cleansing. There needs to be personal cleansing before God. And then He says not only the personal cleansing before God, there needs to be a reformation. Look what He says. He says, put away evil from your doings, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. If you're doing wrong, what should you do? Stop! Right? We live in a world today, we make every excuse necessary for people to continue to do what they're doing. I can't help myself. I have a proclivity to that problem. I can't help myself because I apparently have a genetic flaw. Well, there's no question you have a genetic flaw. Can't help myself. If you knew what kind of environment I grew up in, you would know that this is not possible. Did you know that in every single person who knows Christ as Savior, that it is always possible for you to say no? Did you know that? Because no temptation has taken you that you don't have a way out. You're sinning right now, what should you do? Well, I'm sinning right now, I think I'll pray about it. And what are you going to ask God when you pray? God, I'm sinning right now, what would you like me to do about it? Well, I want you to reflect on it for a while. Give deep consideration to the motivation in your heart. Do what? Stop it. You take a two-year-old. What does a two-year-old discover? Everything they shouldn't do. So you find them, and then they're playing in the toilet. Right? And they're splashing. And just having a grand old time. So you go in, you say, you know what? I don't think that's a good idea. Let's talk about it. Let's reflect on the merits of cleaner water. Right? Do you do that? What do you do with a two-year-old? What do you say? Get your hands out of the toilet! We don't do that with adults. There's no demands. God says, you want to worship me and you want to be acceptable to me, then you need to stop doing evil. Stop it! I've had couples come, they say, we want some marital counseling. I said, okay, and we talk a little bit. Come to find out, they claim to be Christians, but they're living together. And I said, well, you're living together. Well, yeah, well, we thought we'd test it out. This is not a used car. So I said, if you want me to have any part of this, the first thing you do is you break it up and you separate. First and foremost, you can't do this. I have no interest in working with you. Oh, we got to stop? Yes, you got to stop. People aren't willing to tell people anymore. You just got to stop sinning. God says, what? Stop. He says, stop doing evil things. Second, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. You see that? Do you know why? Learning doesn't come naturally. You don't take a little baby and you have that little baby and you're holding it and you got a bottle there and you say, oh, I want to teach you your first word. Oh, yeah. No. You don't teach babies to say no. They say no within 6 hours of birth. Don't they? They scream bloody murder. Why? They say, I don't want that. That doesn't taste good. It's cold out here. They lie. You don't teach kids to lie. You don't teach kids to say no, but you got to teach them to do good. He says, listen. He says, stop doing bad. Learn to do good. It's a learned thing. It's not natural. He says, learn to do good. Seek justice. And we'll get to that a lot more. Repress the rebuke. And this is the second part. The issue of society. And I'll say this just real quickly. I am certainly not a social gospel advocate. I don't believe God's intent for us is to change our society. I think God's intent for us is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel conversion of people changes society. Okay? I'm not a moral majority advocate, though I want good people in office. But I will say this, that if you're a Christian, your concept of society is different. And a person who has a concept of Christianity has a concept of society that's moral. And he does that which is right to do. And in this case, again, it's one of the themes throughout Isaiah, is there are people out there oppressing the poor. And there are poor who are in need of help. I believe Christians should be the best helpers of those in need. I'll say that again because you didn't get that. I think Christians should be the best helpers of those in need. The best. I think when they say, well, there's some needs downtown, I think they should show that Christians are the first to meet those needs. I think Christians should be the first to advocate that we are against people oppressing people who can't defend themselves. Because he says there needs to be something changed in the oppressors. And we need to stand against those who are oppressing. It should make an impact, in other words, in our society. That's what God requires of these people. So he ends the passage, look at verse 18. Run out of time here. Come now, let's argue this out. Because it's an argument. It's not a quiet conversation. Because when God comes, you know, if someone comes to somebody and approaches something that's not important to you, you know, Mary Jane and I, we'll have these conversations. And she says, well, what do you think about this? And I say, I don't care, Mary Jane, right? It drives her crazy, doesn't it? You want me to make a decision, right? And I don't care what you do. I think we had a change in the bulletin, the structure this morning, right? Dave Peterson penciled himself in. He's not here, is he? He penciled himself in the schedule to talk about Vacation Bible School. And what was my response? Well, I don't care, right? If you cared, you'd argue. Because then it's important to you. He says, come now, let's argue this, because what you are on the inside is important. We need to have this out. If you want a better translation to this is, come now, God says, let's get out to the woodshed and have a conversation. That's the better translation. It's time to get this thing straightened out. So, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm sorry. It applies to everyone in this room. There's no one in this room immune to that. He says, come now, let's argue this out. Though your sins be as what? Scarlet. I'm sorry. Let's go back a few verses. What were their hands full of? That's why it's scarlet. That's why it's red, it's crimson. But if you come to God and you confess your sins before Him, what does it become? White as snow. White like wool. Know what it becomes? He says, that's what worship is to look like. That's what service is to look like, because you've made yourself right before Him. Because the conversation needs to happen before the actions. And He's not suggesting to them that they don't make sacrifices anymore. He's not saying don't burn incense anymore. He's not saying don't come to the temple anymore. He's not saying don't come to the feast anymore. He says just come to the feast, come to the temple, come to make sacrifices with the correct attitude of heart and mind. That's the difference. And you can't tell by just looking what's really going on in people's lives. He says, come, let us reason together, argue this out. He says, I can clean these up. And then verse 19, close this off. If you are willing and obedient, he says, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. And then he ends the phrase just like he starts it. Are you listening? Are you listening? Did you hear what I said? Why? Because the way you live has consequences. You can't live any way you want to and think there are no consequences. You think you can live hypocritically, because this really is the whole thing that Christ dealt with through His whole ministry with the Jews. He says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You tithe, you make sacrifices, you make long prayers. In fact, in one passage he says, I'm not telling you to stop doing that. I'm telling you to do it right. Because your life, and if you sin, it has consequences. So how would anybody prepare themselves for worship? Oh, we do fine. We put our best clothes on and we polish our shoes and we comb our hair and we shave, we brush our teeth, might even use a little deodorant. We look our best. We throw makeup on if we need it. We button our shirts, we tie our ties. Make everything set. If we spend as much time in preparation of our hearts as we do in preparation of our body going to church, what would happen to worship? And then when we get to church, maybe we should stop asking people and saying to someone, hey, that's a really nice looking tie. Maybe the better question or better comment is how's your soul this morning? How prepared is your heart for worship this morning? And I think we make a mistake because we teach our kids that. Because we emphasize to them the outward appearance going to church more than the inward heart. How many ever sit with their kids and say, we're going to church this morning to worship God together with the body? Let's prepare our hearts for that worship. We gripe at them because they come in and say, you're wearing that? And that's important to us, but the other isn't. Why do you think the prophets didn't do well? Because these are hard messages. That's why they killed them. They killed the prophets. They persecuted the prophets. They cut them in half. They tortured their families. Because people don't want this kind of message, because this kind of message doesn't make people feel good. But in reality, it's the best feeling in the world to live with a clean slate before God every day. Nothing could be more wonderful than to live that way every day, every moment of every day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that a man could be called like Isaiah, who devoted his life to preach hard messages to a very wicked religious people who were blind to their own needs. God, thank you for those kind of men. God, raise up more men like that within our world. God, we need it so badly. The church is in such desperate straits. They've deluded them into believing that their money and their numbers mean something. God, help us to see that it's irrelevant, that our hearts need to be right before you, that you just see it as works of iniquity and sinfulness and filth, and you're wearied of it. God, help us as believers today to change that in us. Don't worry about it changing in all the worlds around us, but us, Lord. That before we walk into this room again, before we do a service again for you, that our heart would be where it ought to be for you. So that you would relish our worship. That you would rejoice when you heard our prayers. That your countenance would shine down upon us. And you would bless us. God, we need your blessing. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.